Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open up to the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, where today we do conclude our study on verses 1 through 6. And so I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word as I read to you verses 1 through 6 from our Lord's teaching, the greatest sermon ever preached from the greatest preacher who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, in verse 1, we read, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." You may take a seat. For weeks now, we've been addressing the topic of criticism. Criticism, as we have said already, is a part of living. It is part of life, period. For people are by nature critical, and by nature they are indeed condemning. It is endemic to man's nature. This is why we struggle with this. This is why this passage of Scripture is in the holy pages of Scripture, knowing the propensity of man's heart is to be critical. And not just critical, but hypercritical. This was true among the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day. They had become oppressively judgmental, looking down on everybody else who was not a part of their system, part of their elite system. They were indeed unmerciful. They were unforgiving. They were unkind. They were totally lacking in compassion and grace. And you would think things would be different for those in the church of God, for those saints by calling with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, as is stated in 1 Corinthians 1:2. But things are not different. Things are not different. The church at Corinth reveals that divisions and factions do exist within the church, and they can exist largely because we have this tendency to despise others, to despise one another, and to sit as condemning, critical judges of other people. It's not our place, and yet we assume that role. And at times it is so subtle that we don't even know that we're taking upon ourselves that role as final judge of other people. Perhaps for you, you realize the real danger that this is for you in your life. Perhaps for you, you realize the real temptation that lies, that exists in your own heart to be this way, hypercritical, and unduly condemn others for their faults and failings. Perhaps this is you. And for this reason, knowing the human propensity, our Lord gives us three reasons why unrighteous, unmerciful judgment is sinful. It is sinful because it is a wrong view of God, verse 1. It is a wrong view of others, verse 2. It is a wrong view of ourselves, verses 3 through the first part of verse 5. And then before the pendulum goes to one extreme, our Lord reminds us of a right balance. Before we get carried away, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in Christ, gives us a right balance in the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6. It is this right balance that our Lord teaches that we want to listen to today and be instructed as we conclude our series that we've titled Stop Criticizing. The danger is that we may not deal with sin in the church as we ought to, and the danger is that we may lack discernment, or we may lack being discerning as we ought to in the Christian life. And for this reason, our Lord gives us this right balance that we have in these two verses. A right balance. Look at what our Lord says. "You hypocrite, First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Again, Jesus here gives the corrective to the wrong kind of judgment that we've looked at in weeks past by showing us the right balance of both humility and conviction. This is all of which we've said before. A right balance of a poverty of spirit with a power in the spirit. Always and again, we come back to this, that we keep the tension tight and we make the balance strong by God's enabling. But first, you confess your sin. First, take the log out of your own eye. And you deal with the truth in the innermost being, as Psalm 51, verse 6 tells us. You get rid of that self-righteousness. You get rid of that pride that may exist inside of you. Both that which is hidden and both that which is heinous to the Lord. It is flagrant and known to all. But first, you begin to contemplate about your own sin, and you ask God for cleansing, and only then will you see clearly, as verse 5 tells us. And then, having done that, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Because after all, there is still something in your brother's eye that needs to be removed. It cannot remain there. It cannot stay there. And so you go to your brother, you reprove him, and the Bible calls that being loving and not hating. As we looked at Leviticus 19, 17, all of this is just for your review. Allow him to sin is to hate him and not love him. And so first, we ask God to create in us a clean heart, and then we will see clearly. And then we will see God clearly as the final judge. God being in his rightful place as the only judge, the only and final judge of all men, of all men's hearts. Not only that, but then you will see clearly that others are needy sinners just like we are ourselves. Not only that, but then we will see clearly your brother as just that, a brother. A brother on your own level, with your own frailties, with your own needs, the stuff that you face every day as well. You won't see him as below you. You will see him eye to eye, knowing that he struggles, she struggles with the same things that you yourself struggle with. Again, he's not telling us to not help your brother out. He's not telling you not to practice church discipline. He's not telling you not to be discerning, but rather get your own act together first. Get your own act together first, and to do so because there are brothers out there who could use your help. And so you correct a brother, you help a brother, you assist a brother out in overcoming his sin. Again, as Galatians 6:1 tells you, tells us and instructs us, you who are spiritual, do what? You who are spiritual, if any man is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, help him. Help him. Don't just leave him to hang. Help the brother. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. After all, it's about helping a brother out, assisting him, even correcting him at times. Now, you may soon learn that there are those who will resist you, and in doing so, here you are in Galatians chapter 6, for example, you're not going around looking for sin in other people's lives, but you happen to come across a brother who has fallen. You happen to come across a brother who needs help. You come across someone who needs the corrective word of God to be implied, to be instilled in his life, and to be reminded of these wonderful truths in Scripture of how we might walk before the Lord blameless and holy in love. But yet in doing so, you find out that he or she may resist you. There will be people out there who will desire no assistance at all in overcoming their sin. but intend to persist in their wicked behavior. You're trying to tell them and warn them, admonishment, giving them an admonishment, don't go this direction, go this direction. The word tells us that we ought to walk like this, and yet you're walking in this light, in this way. And yet when you do that, when you try to bring people along and to correct them, correct their behavior, correct their thinking, whatever it might be, whether it's in thought or in word or in deed, in correcting them, they may not want to listen to you. They may continue to persist to go in their way and basically say to you, leave me what? Leave me alone. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. No matter how humbly or how lovingly you come to them, such a person is described in the book of Proverbs as a scoffer, as a wicked man. For example, we read in Proverbs 9, verse 7 and 8, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. And he will love you. Wise people receive reproof and rebuke with appreciation. In a very non-human way, be appreciative. Because the human way, or the propensity of human hearts, is to reject correction, to reject any admonishment. Because, for the most part, we are very prideful people. Not so with a scoffer. He doesn't receive reproof. The scoffer does not receive rebuke with appreciation. He doesn't welcome that. The plain truth is that there are simply those who will not listen. There are those who will refuse. There are those who will not hear what you have to say. No matter how lovingly or how kindly your approach is to them, they will reject you. It will reject and have nothing to do with what you say to them. And so we read our Lord's instruction in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now you have to understand that these words came as a shock to those that were hearing our Lord. It was a most shocking statement to those in his hearing. And you will understand why as we dig a little deeper. And that is why I want to take the time to explain what these terms mean and to avoid some of the pitfalls that some have fallen with regards to this verse. So I want to first describe and identify our Lord's words, as we always do, as our custom to do so, and along the way providing the backdrop of Scripture to understand them even more, to understand them better. And then I want to wrap it up by explaining what God in Christ means once we put all of that together to this verse, to what seemingly is a difficult verse to understand. But in the end, I believe that you will see how it all flows and comes together. Look at verse 6 again. Do not give what is holy to dogs. We'll stop right there. You might recall that in the Old Testament, meat was sacrificed to God. In fact, the book of Leviticus outlines 5 well-defined sacrifices as a form of worship to God. And you could read those at a later time. I've given those references to you. Meat, for example, was a part of the burnt offering. We read that in Leviticus 1:1-17. It was a part also of the peace offering in chapter 3, the first 17 verses. It was also a part of the sin offering in chapter 4, verse 1-5, verse 13. And also is a part of the trespass or guilt offering, as it is referred to as well in chapter 5, verses 14, all the way through chapter 6, verse 7. So you have the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass or guilt offering, all of which included meat, all but one, which was the grain offering in chapter 2, verses 1-16. So out of the four out of the five well-defined sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament prescribed to the people of God, you have meat as a part of that sacrifice. Part of the meat, a portion of that sacrificial meat, was not burned on the altar, but was reserved for the priest and his family. For example, if you want to go over to Leviticus chapter 7 with me, Leviticus chapter 7. Regarding the peace offering, the Lord instructed Moses these words. Leviticus chapter 7, beginning with verse 31. The Lord God says to Moses in verse 31, "The priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. You shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings." Verse 33, "The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh shall be his as his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel. This is that which is consecrated to Aaron and that by which is consecrated to his sons from the offerings by fire to the Lord in that day when he presented them to serve as priests to the Lord." Not only that, but God also made provision for part of the grain offerings to be given to the priests as well. And we read that in chapter 2, verse 3, just a note. But just so that you understand, in Leviticus 8 through 10, just to give you a little bit of a context here of what we see in chapter 8, 9, and 10, we have the ordination of Aaron and his sons unto priestly service. They were consecrated before the Lord before they were to be used for service. And so in chapter 8, we have the ordination of Aaron and his sons. And then now that he is ordained, in chapter 9, he's put that into practice. He's actually serving. It's no longer Moses that's serving all of this and doing the sacrifices. It is now Aaron and his sons. And then in chapter 10 as well. In fact, we see how serious it is because in chapter 10, two of his sons die instantaneously. It was no small thing to serve as a priest. In fact, they stayed in the tabernacle. Part of the ordination for Aaron and his sons was to stay in the tabernacle for 7 days. And in those 7 days, they were instructed, they were reminded what God said to them, what their instructions were in fulfilling this role as priest. They were reminded to keep the charge of the Lord, or you do this, or you do this. You either keep the charge of the Lord, or you die. That's what's stated in verse 35. Very clear cut. 7 days, you're reminded. You do this, or you die. You do this, or you die. You do this, or you die. Very simple. Very simple. It was a most sober time in those 7 days of preparation. It only reminds me of what Paul had to endure, probably, most likely, in the desert of Arabia, being instructed by the Lord himself for those 7 years. There is a time of preparation before you take on this role as priest. There is a time in preparation before Paul was to take this role of an apostle, a disciple, a true follower of Christ. Again, it was no small matter to be a priest. To be a priest was a weighty matter. It was both a privilege with many blessings, but one with responsibilities and, of course, warnings. Warnings that were given in such a direct fashion that you either did this or you what? Die. It was very clear, very clear. What we learn in all of this is that the sacrificial meat was holy to God. In fact, you see that phrase appear. What is holy? What is holy? And it's describing that meat. Every bit of that meat was designated, whether it was to be burned up as an aroma of worship to the Lord on the altar. And they were actually supposed to keep that fire going. It's like what I'm doing right now with the house, right? You keep the fire going because you want to go back into a nice, warm house. You keep the fire going. You keep that aroma going 24/7 up to the Lord, to the nostrils of God, that it would be continually rendered worship unto Him, and He is worthy of it. And they would keep that thing going as an aroma of worship to the Lord on the altar. Whether that meat that was designated for that, or either eaten by the worshiper, or provided just as a justly due in contribution to the priest. Whether that meat was designated as to be for the altar and to be burned up and to be used as an aroma of worship, or that was a part of a fellowship meal, a meal that was for the worshiper, or it was a meat that was provided for as a justly due in contribution to the priest, all of that meat was designated. It was holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. In fact, the ashes were brought out outside of the camp where it was not in anyone's way. Not like what I did one time at 12 o'clock at night. I don't know if I told you this. I brought the ashes out into where the burn pile was. And then 30 minutes later, this like thing is like taken off. And here I am with the hose at midnight, you know, trying to get the thing settled down. It's, I don't think it's a burn day, you know. It's clear sky and everything. And anyways, so there's clear instruction, even scripture, as to what to do with the ashes. Make sure it's far from your house. And in a well area that's not all forested and all that stuff where a fire can burn up many acres. Anyways, a little side note there, but even in learning of the instructions that were given to this sacrificial meat and all that was to transpire, all written for us in Leviticus, a most important book as it describes the holiness of God and what God requires in worship. He takes worship seriously. In no way was a priest to take that which was offered to God on the altar and throw it to the dogs. There's no way that you would catch a priest doing that. That would be a horrible desecration by an unclean, filthy, vile animal. Are you saying that of dogs? Well, the scripture says that of dogs, these kinds of dogs. You have to understand that dogs in scripture, and this Greek term that is used here by our Lord in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, that's spoken of in verse 6, kuon, are not the domesticated dogs that you see today. It's not the Homer, it's not the Samson and Shalom. It's not Samson and Shalom. Whether they go in inside the house or outside the house or just stay outside the house, whatever the case may be. They're not the domesticated dogs that you see today. They were not the kind that had fancy collars, and none of you guys have fancy collars, I don't think. I haven't noticed, really. Or wore those funny little sweaters that really don't really stay on at all, and I'm not sure why people put sweaters on dogs. But anyways, side note there, they were not the kind of dogs that you carried in your purse either. Not that any of you have dogs that you carry in your purse. We haven't had an issue where we put a little sign up in the foyer there, please, no dogs allowed or something like that just yet. I don't think any of you do have dogs. I know that you guys don't have dogs that you put in your purse. In any case, these are not even sheep dogs that our Lord is referring to. But they were the dogs in the cities that were mongrels, that were scavengers and wild most of all. The wild dogs, untamed. The same kind of dogs that ate Jezebel in the district of Jezreel in 1 Kings 21:23. The Old Testament refers to them as unclean, unclean animals. In fact, Isaiah the prophet refers to them as greedy, never satisfied in Isaiah 56 verse 10. These are wild dogs that were known for both their viciousness and their ravenous appetite for disgusting foods, even man's flesh. Such dogs licked lepers' sores, as we read in Luke chapter 16, verse 21. These dogs ate decaying foods that their stomachs rejected and then turned and lapped up their own vomit, as we read in Proverbs 26, verse 11. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, And that is why our Lord commanded Moses in Exodus 22, verse 31, "You shall be holy men to me," God says through Moses. "Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." In fact, there is a provision made here just in case there was a meat that was in question here. There is a specific chapter and verse that you can go to in the Old Testament. What if there was some kind of an animal that was torn to pieces in the field? Is that acceptable to the Lord? Can that be offered as meat sacrificed unto God? Cannot be my peace offering? Can that be a part of my offering to the Lord? No, you cannot. You throw it to the dogs. Meat from an animal that had been killed by wild predators was to be thrown to the dogs, but never the meat that was holy. Sacrificial meat. To feed sacrificial meat to dogs was to treat what was holy as if it were profane. And these dogs would not know the difference between meat that was sacrificial meat and then meat that was your rotting meat. They scavenged from the garbage heaps in the Valley of Hinnom, for example. They couldn't tell the difference. It didn't matter to them. It was meat. It was the person who knew the difference between the two. This being sacrificial meat, this not being sacrificial meat. To feed them holy meat would thus be an act of horrible sacrilege. Our Lord uses this backdrop to describe the unthinkable, the irreverent act, so as to give what is holy to dogs. I mean, you would not do this. You wouldn't do this. You would not. But notice what our Lord adds as well in chapter 7, verse 6, going back to our passage. Not only does he say, "Do not give what is holy to dogs," he gives us a second illustration pointing to the same principle. Do not throw your pearls before swine. We'll stop right there. Swine, too, were considered by Jews to be the epitome of uncleanliness. And that is the reason Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed his sacrifice of a pig on the Jewish altar and forcing the priest to eat it was such an absolute abomination, which catapulted the Maccabean revolt against Greece in 168 BC. It was a huge offense. Huge offense. But I want you to see the correlation here between the two. Swine here are likened to these wild dogs. For example, a Jew would never domesticate a pig. He wouldn't do so. A little bit of a fact-finding mission throughout this week in reading this, we've come to know that in Egypt during the 3rd dynasty, about the 27th century BC, domestic pigs were kept in Egypt. In Egypt, pigs were not a problem, not an issue. But later, Egyptians sacrificed the pig at certain cycles of the moon and were a part of their worship. To the surrounding nations, a pig was no problem. But God made special provision, gave special instruction as to what he thought of, what other religions do. But you are distinct. You are my people. We do things different. We do things different. You are to be different from the world. And that is why the Lord God gave specific instructions. For example, if you want to go back to Leviticus chapter 11 this time, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7, we read these words, "And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud, it is unclean to you." Very clear. It is unclean to you. But what you see through time is that the people had departed to such an extent that we read of a rebellious people. A rebellious people who you would think would listen to the word of God, but did not, but instead provoked God continually to his face. And how do you provoke God? How do you provoke God continually to his face? Go against his word. Go against his word and you provoke the Lord God. Go against his word and you're provoking him. And that's exactly what we read in Isaiah. If you want to turn over there, Isaiah 65, for example. Isaiah 65 tells us of this rebellious people. You would think such a people didn't exist, right? The people of God wouldn't do this. And yet they did. And Isaiah, the prophet, identifies them as a rebellious people who provoke God continually to his face. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 4, we read this, "A people who continually provoke me to my face." How so? "Offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks." What's wrong with that? "Who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places." And what do they do in those secret places? "Who eat swine's flesh." They're eating the flesh of a pig. "And the broth of unclean meat is in their pots." How dare they have such meat in their pots? This was to provoke God continually. This is how they sat against God's word and were a most rebellious people. But God goes even further. Actually, if you turn over to chapter 66, beginning with verse 3, he describes those who brought sacrifices that were abominations. Now they're just faking it. Now they think that they're bringing sacrifices to God, but in the heart of hearts, God knows their state, and God knows how they're doing this. In verse 3, we read of chapter 66, "But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man." Oh, you think you're doing right by bringing me an ox, and your prescribed worship is just this, but what is in your heart? You're like a man who slays a man. "He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations." I mean, they're not doing this because, I just didn't know that I was doing it in this way. Their worship is such a flagrant sin against God because it's not done in the right way. And in the hard hearts, God knowing their hearts fully, God knows their evil intent. "So I will choose their punishments and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. Look, I've sent so many prophets to them. I've been there and told them. They've whined to me, but I've told them how I felt about this. And still no one listened to me. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight." They're doing things that God did not delight in, that he does not delight in. It goes against his word. And this is a blatant, flagrant, high-handed, heinous sin that's taking place. And all of it is called worship in their minds and in their hearts. They think that this is worship. They think that they're fulfilling their role. They think that they can just check this off and I'm done with this. I fulfilled my obligation, and that's all it is to them. And God knows the worshiper and his heart, whether it really truly does fear him or not. And if he doesn't have a reverential fear of God, God will instill a fear, a phobe, an actual fear of him for what he will do to such a so-called worshiper. It's not over, folks. Look at verse 17, chapter 66 of Isaiah. A most horrible thing. Look, it's describing those that he is describing of in verse 3 and 4. And he continues in verse 17. "Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eats swine's flesh, detestable things and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. Why so? For I know their works and their hearts. And the time is coming. The time is coming. God will not stand it for much longer. And you would think such purification would lead them to a true worship of the one true God, but it does not. They continually provoke God in his face, doing that which is detestable to him. But as it says, all of that will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. And so our Lord refers to both dogs and swine in the same way as unclean animals. And here swine, koiras, are identified as being greedy, vicious, and filthy even by ordinary pig standards. They would not appreciate the value of what was set before them, much less the rarest and most valuable of jewels, like that of pearls. In Job 28, verse 18, pearls represent the enormous value of wisdom. We read there in Job 28, verse 18, coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. In Matthew 13, verse 45, pearls represent the enormous value of the kingdom of God, that like a great treasure is worthy of any sacrifice necessary to obtain it. We read in Matthew 13, verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Again, when it comes to pigs, they will not appreciate the enormous value of pearls. What is worse? Look at verse 6, going back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. What will they do? Or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces, our Lord says. All that they're thinking of is food, and if you get in the way of that, watch out. They will turn and tear you to pieces with their tusks and sharp hooves. See, pigs often ate white peas or acorns that were similar to pearls in appearance. A pig would be angered when he saw pearls in his trough, mistook them for some part of his normal diet. No, this is not the normal food that I eat. And then felt a sharp pain when the hard, inedible, uneatable pearls crunched beneath his teeth. I mean, the guy would be so upset. He would be furious. It would trample the pearls until they were buried beneath the muck of his wallow. In fact, the verb translated to trample, katapateo, not only describes the pigs as walking on the pearls with their hard hooves, but it also refers primarily to treating the pearls with disdain. So what does this all mean? When you put it all together, you cannot miss it here, my beloved. There are those who are likened to the dogs and swine. They are spiritual dogs, spiritual swine. And God does not use these terms lightly. Again, in Philippians 3:2, the term dogs was used by Paul to identify the Judaizers who were trying to convert the people back into obligation to all the ceremonial laws of these Judaizers, the things that they had added to the law. In Revelation 22, verse 15, this passage associates dogs with sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying, all of who are excluded from the holy city and barred access to the tree of life. This is what this term is used in these contexts. Again, as we mentioned earlier, Peter uses the term dog to speak of the false teachers who are slaves of corruption, entangled in the world's impurity, and who have turned back from the holy commandment handed on to them. In 2 Peter 2, verse 22. And as such, they will not appreciate what you have to say. They won't appreciate. They won't take what you have to say seriously. They will not appreciate what is holy. They will not appreciate what is righteous. They will not appreciate the things of God. And you're going to have to discern this. You're going to have to use discernment in all of this. You will have to discriminate in light of this pivotal truth that our Lord is teaching us in verse 6. Just as dogs will fail to show proper reverence for sacrificial meat, and pigs will fail to value precious pearls, there are those who will fail to value and show reverence to God's holy, God's righteous truth. On the contrary, they will only spurn, mock, and ridicule God's truth. So we have to learn to be discriminating. This is the right balance to it all. While our Lord exhorts us not to be hypercritical, He never tells us not to be discriminating. In fact, He exhorts us by this one verse to have a discerning spirit about you. We must recognize truth from error. We've got to be able to distinguish this is of God, this is not of God. This is a truth, this is a lie. We have to recognize truth from error, not so that we can condemn, but in order to help the situation, in order to help a brother out. If not your brother, then an entire flock at times. And that's why we are warned against the false prophets, and later on in this chapter 7 of Matthew in verse 15, beware of the false prophets, our Lord tells us. Beware of them. Recognize them. You will know them by their what? By their what? By their fruits. You will know them. Just watch them. We would do well just to glean from our Lord to understand this a little bit more. Jesus, our Lord, did not give all of His teaching to everyone who happened to be listening. On one occasion, He prayed this in Matthew 11, verse 25. I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things. What are these things? There in that context, the truth of the Messiah, of who He is and His gospel. I praise You, God, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. In a very sarcastic way, speaking of those religious leaders of His day, those that called themselves wise and intelligent. I'm thankful, God. I am praising You that You have hidden these things from them and have revealed them to infants. To infants. That's us. That's us. Never did our Lord vary with regards to the truth, but He did vary in the method of presenting that truth, because it varied from person to person. How He dealt with the woman at the well was different as to how He dealt with the Pharisees and scribes. How He dealt with Mary was different from how He dealt with Martha. He didn't change the truth, but in the way of applying that truth, presenting that truth to them, the way in which He dialogued with them was different. Understanding each one. The apostles continued in that light. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly against those Jews who had begun to revile them in Acts 13, verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. He's speaking to those that had reviled them, those Jews. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. We're not speaking to you anymore. We're going over to the Gentiles, where they will hear us, because you obviously don't want to listen to what we have to say. They had rejected the gospel, so Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles. They had rejected His holy gospel, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, a gospel of the Son, the word of truth, as it is referred to in Colossians 1, verse 5. They had rejected the gospel, the message, even the messenger. And so Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what you see happening in the book of Acts. The same thing happened at Corinth. Acts chapter 18, verse 6. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he took out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles." Look, I'm not responsible for you. And he's actually, the imagery there is of the watchmen of old, the prophets of old, where they would be responsible if they slept on the job, if they did not do as they were told. They would be responsible. These folks opposed and reviled Paul's message, and above all, they had blasphemed Christ and rejected him. So Paul tells them in a very clear, powerful manner, "Your blood be on your own heads." You have to understand, it is a serious thing when a man or a woman rejects the Word of God. When there is rejection of God's Word, of His truth. You know, in 2 Corinthians, just to give you an illustration, Paul never defended himself just for the sake of his name or for the sake of his what people thought of him. He defended himself because of his message that he had for the church at Corinth. Look, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting the message that I bring to you. He bleeds out his heart to them and loves them. You may say you have many teachers. You have one father. That's me. I spent 18 months with you. I love you. I don't care what anybody says to you. I don't care if my messages are boring. I don't care if they say that I'm ugly. I don't care if they try to say that I'm doing this for the money or that I'm an immoral person. Whatever they say to me, you have to understand I am coming to you as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ with a message. And that's why I fight to have a room, a place in your heart, because I've got a message to deliver to you. Of this, Calvin writes, "The sum is that God is sore displeased with contempt of his word than with any wickedness. He's displeased with contempt of his word than with any wickedness. And surely men be quite past hope when they tread underfoot or drive from them the only remedy of all evils and maladies." What's that? The word of God. That brings forth life. That frees us. So what is holy in pearls is not limited to just the gospel. Although some interpretations truly do emphasize the gospel here, you have to take that in the context of what verse 6 follows, verse 5 and verse 4, all that he's said in the previous five verses. It's not limited to just the gospel. This is not limited to just your evangelism. This is much greater than just that. It's about God's word. It's about his truth. And though the gospel is mocked and reviled, our Lord is addressing all the contents of Scripture, the truth of his word, the word of God, the whole counsel of God. Taking seriously what he has said from Genesis to Revelation, all the 66 books that we have in our canon of Scripture, of which is closed, nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away, lest you incur the judgment that is written of in the pages of Scripture for doing so. But it's holy. The pearls are that of his truth, of his word. And so the question is, what do men do with God's word? What do they do with God's word? Is it taken seriously? Is it received? Is it received? Is it like the psalmist in Psalm 119 that talks about God's word over and over again in different ways? I delight in God's word. And I love God's word. The truth is, men will refuse his truth. They will reject it. And that goes for an unbeliever and, sadly enough, for any professing believer. They will do that as well. Just like what we saw in Isaiah, how could a people get so far off that they provoke God in his face continually? After professing to love him, professing to believe in him, professing to be followers of Christ, how could they do such a thing? How could they do such a thing? In fact, that's why we are giving a warning in Scripture in Titus 3:10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. This is not condemnation of the factious man, but simply recognizing an already self-condemned person. He's already self-condemned. You simply recognize such a man. He's not listening, or she's not listening to the Word of God, not taking God's Word seriously, rejecting it, refusing it. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. So, my beloved, we must make judgments. But they must be proper. They must be righteous judgments. We must discriminate. We must deal with sin in the life of another brother or sister in the Lord. We must never be judgmental, hypercritical. We must never set ourselves as the final self-righteous judge. Never. What it really all comes down to is your attitude in your own heart. That's why you have to do that probing of your heart and asking yourselves these tough questions. Am I criticizing or am I evaluating? Am I being discerning here or am I discriminating in order to know the truth and honor of God? What am I doing here? Why am I criticizing my brother? Am I really evaluating? Do I really care about truth or is it more about the person and their faults and finding faults in them? Are you doing it to exalt yourself and to see yourself as higher than other people? Look at them. I'm glad I'm not like them. Are you doing it to hurt them or to build them up? In all essence, do you love the brother or do you hate him? And if you love him, you will care for him. You who are spiritual will restore such a one. You'll be careful with regards to your own life, knowing that you're not anything special. And yet we'll have a love and desire to see that person grow in the likeness of Christ, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as you would want to in your own life, as you do in your own life. You must evaluate your own heart. And I'm grateful to the Lord that in looking at the pages of Scripture in such a sometimes slow and yet careful way, we're able to see some of these great nuggets of truth that we need to understand and learn and grow in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we abhor our body of death. Its indolence, envy, meanness, and pride, we know it exists inside of us. And that is why we come to you, our Father, and ask for forgiveness. And ask that you would kill these vices. Have mercy on our unbelief, on our corrupt and wandering heart. Deliver us from the invasion as well as the dominion of sin. We know the propensity of our own heart to be hypercritical, and we pray, Lord, that you will cause our hearts to evaluate our state always before you. We love the brethren. We love the brethren, and we ask for wisdom and insight in ways that we can demonstrate that love, not only in word, but in deed as well. Grant us discerning spirits that we may avoid error and be of help to our brother. Help us to be always devoted, confident, obedient, childlike in our trust in thee, to love thee with soul, body, mind, and strength, to love our fellow man as we love ourselves, to be saved from unregenerate temper, hard thoughts, slanderous words, meanness, unkind manners, to master our tongue and keep the door of our lips. Fill us with grace daily, that our lives may be a fountain of sweet water. For your name's sake we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart, change my mind, may I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my breath.